Some people think of love, like Ethan, on Valentine's Day, and it's appropriate to do that. I think of marriage in a sense of sometimes people define love as a feeling. Love, biblically, is an action. It's something that you do. That's why you can love your enemy. Most people don't have warm, fuzzy feelings for your enemy, but it's actually a self-sacrificing care for one another as God requires, and even to our enemies. Where that is seen and required is in the marriage relationship. It's actually an example of that. And we'll talk about that actually next week. We're going to talk about that this week and next week. This week we're going to look at God designs marriage, where marriage began in the book of Genesis primarily. I'll probably refer to some other things, but we won't turn there. We have plenty to cover here. But I do want you to know that marriage, as it was instituted in the book of Genesis, is a focal point throughout all of the Bible, including the New Testament. It's not something that faded away, okay? What I would like you to do with me, if you would, stand please again. A little bit of exercise here, but we're going to read the passage in the top of your notes. All we're doing is reading what Jesus talked about. He was arguing with the Pharisees with regard to marriage. They were bringing up the idea that, well, Moses said we could divorce, and Jesus gave this response. But notice what he says, and he points all the way back to the beginning of creation. Okay, it's not something that's invalid, it's something that's still valid in Jesus' time. And as we see all the way through the epistles in the New Testament, it's valid even to this day. So let's read this out loud together, if you would, please, okay? The Pharisees came and asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Let's pray, okay, before we sit down. Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us your truth, that you would reinforce your truth of those things that we know. And Lord, stabilize our views in this day when anything seems to go. Lord, you have a design, you have a plan for marriage, and you've made it abundantly clear throughout your word. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those that embrace that and honor that throughout our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you for standing. This is a high altitude overview. There's 13 principles from Genesis, okay? So we're going to go rather quickly. Some of them I'll maybe spend a little more time on, and some I won't. These are things that we've talked about before in different places, even in the timeline of truth, but we've also covered this in different ways. So let's go first. We see in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And this is what it says in the very first chapter of Genesis, which I believe is ignored or set aside by even the most conservative of Christians many times. So God created man in his own image. We're starting in verse 27, actually. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So let's look at the two principles that we're deriving here. And again, if you recall, we've preached five messages on these verses 26 through 28 before. So we're not telling you everything. Okay, this again is a high altitude perspective here. But let's look at number one first. Marriage involves two genders. All you have to do is read down to verse 27 of the first chapter of the Bible to find out what marriage is all about. Marriage involves two genders. Male, that's a boy or a man, if you will. Here it's a man. And female, a girl or a woman. Okay? And we're not saying boys and girls should marry. We're just saying it from a gender standpoint. Male and female. Who caught the news this week? A change that Facebook made. They now have 50-some gender designations. 50-some. When you reject the Bible, you have no foundation. And then people become confused. And I didn't look at the list, and I didn't even read people's articles about the change yet. This has not been my week to do that. Hopefully I'll read up on it. But 50-some gender distinctions, even androgynous, which means it's like generic or what, you know, and all these different things. And I'm saying when people reject the Bible, they get confused because God said He made them male and female. That's two genders, not three or 33 or 52. And if we reject what the Bible is teaching here, then nothing makes sense, even in a Christian marriage, because there is specific things that apply to a male and specific things that apply to a female. And God did that on purpose. He wasn't short-sighted. He wasn't behind the times. He did exactly what was required, male and female. And by the way, that is defined in part by physicality. You're a male because of your DNA and your body parts. You're a female because of your DNA and your body parts. And I'm not trying to be crude, and I'm not trying to insult your intelligence, because you know this. At least people are supposed to know this. It's amazing how many different applications what are now have other things. You're male, female, or other. You can't be other. You're either a male or a female in the eyes of God. And it's not for something for you to determine. It's something God has already determined before you were ever conceived. At the moment of conception, your gender is determined. It doesn't matter how you feel toward the opposite gender or the same gender. It's not based on feelings. It's not based upon a vote. It's based upon God's design. Okay? So marriage involves two genders, male and female. I don't have this in a point. I probably could have easily done that. But it's one of each. You might want to put that off to the side. But it's one male and one female. It's not two males and one female. It's not four males and four females. It's one of each. One male and one female for life. That's what marriage is. Okay? So that's confusion too. He made one man and one woman. And then he commanded them. What we'll get into here shortly. Number two here, and again, I think this is lost in a Christian culture already. It's been, by and large, abandoned in the last 50 or 60 years, more so. But even more so in recent days. Marriage involves producing children. Do you know why there's a male and a female? And again, I'm not trying to talk down to you. I'm just trying to ask you a rhetorical question. You know why it has to be a male and it has to be a female? Because they produce children. That is the reason for marriage more than anything else. Listen now. If marriage has to do with companionship, then homosexual marriage is okay. You can marry your dog if it's companionship. Marriage is not for companionship primarily. Okay, listen to me now. That doesn't mean your wife or your husband isn't your best friend if you're married. My wife is my best friend. Sorry, the rest of you. Sorry for my kids even, right? Too bad. I take my wife out to eat and leave the kids at home, right? Marriage involves companionship. It involves lifelong commitment, but it centers around children, the creation of children, okay? What's he say here? He gives them five commands. And again, I've preached five sermons on this in great detail before. So if you want more information on that, it's on our website, but I can point you to it. I can get you to them if you want that. But listen to this. Help me out here. All the way through Scripture, marriage involves children. Marriage without children is not a biblical marriage in a technical sense of the word. That doesn't mean that sometimes God doesn't give children, and I get that, okay? But marriage is intended for children. And you find that all the way through Scripture, and we're going to see that as we highlight some of this, but as you go all the way through Scripture, anyone want to tell me what Psalm 127 talks about? We're jumping ahead because we're ignoring some things. We're ignoring the entire book of Genesis, actually, with regard to children, on purpose. It says, "Lo, children are an heritage of the Lord, and happy is the man that has one or two." And I'm not, please don't think I'm demeaning you. I'm just trying to point out the obvious here. Happy is the man that has what? His quiver full of them. That is seen in Scripture as a good thing. Now let me ask you this. What is required for a man to have children? And again, I'm just stating the obvious. I'm trying to, oh yeah, we know this, right? What is required for a man to have children? A wife that is committed to having children. Right? Not just a wife, but a wife that is willing to have children as God allows her to have them. How do you have a quiver full of them if you refuse to have children? That is an unbiblical perspective. And it's a perspective that's pervasive in even the conservative Christian culture. Okay? How about Psalm 128? Anyone familiar with that? The man who is blessed, his wife will be like an olive tree with children all around his table. By the way, the word is blessed, not cursed. All the way through Scripture, and we skipped a lot to get to Psalms, okay? But all the way through, it was always seen as a good thing to have children, a good thing to have many children, if God so allowed that to happen, okay? And that would be even like Rebecca. Is it Eliezer went for Abraham to get Isaac a wife, right? And Laban said, "May you have many children," right? That didn't happen for her. She can only have the two that she had, right? She was barren for years and years and years, and finally God gave her two children. That's what they had. But that was considered a blessing to give to them, okay? Now let's jump to even all the way through the New Testament, even in like 1 Timothy 2, the last verse in 1 Timothy 2, the focus of a woman is on her children. Not on a career, not on a, you know, whatever, a hobby or whatever. It's her children. If they grow up and if they continue in faith and love and all that, I can't quote the verse, but it's verse 15 of 1 Timothy 2. That is the measure of her success. Okay? 1 Timothy 5. If a woman is a widow, which would happen actually more in those times, because I think they married with quite a disparity of age at times, the younger widows were told to do what? Marry, bear children, and manage the home. You see, it's the concept of marriage intrinsically involves having children. That's part of the whole point of it. Okay? Even in Titus chapter 2, the chapter 2 verses, I think it's 3 through 5, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to what? Enjoy their career? What? To love their children. That assumes that a woman has taken a different career path, if you will. Because I don't know if that's obvious or not in our day, but that means you're home rather than someplace else because you're caring for your kids. Does that make sense? It is a career choice, if you will. So marriage involves producing children. It's procreation. And again, is marriage more than having children? Yes, but it includes having children. Be fruitful. Does that involve having children? Yes, that's the concept there. Multiply. What does that involve? If fruitful is having children, multiply is having lots of children. Fill the earth. That's a process. Obviously, Adam and Eve weren't going to fill the earth, but that's with the intent. It's like, you know, don't stop till the earth is full. And by the way, we're a long ways off from that. Fill the earth and subdue it. What does it take to subdue? People. Okay? The fourth command cannot be done unless the first three are done. And have dominion over. The same thing. It takes people to have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and everything, every creeping thing that's on the earth. Okay? All of that is built in. And by the way, that's in Genesis chapter 1. I had a discussion, I think it was this week on Facebook. Maybe it was last week. But someone posted about, it was actually with regard to a book, but they were talking about Genesis 2 defines marriage as companionship. It's not good for a man to be alone. And it's like, I had to comment. I didn't have to, but I did. But it's like, why do people start in Genesis 2 when they want to define marriage when it's already defined in Genesis 1? It's not good for man to be alone because he can't be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it by himself. And all God's people said, duh, right? That, huh? All right? And again, it's not good for man to be alone. Is there more than just producing children? One of the statements I've seen today, even on college campuses, all the, oh, they're breeders. Breeders, they're the ones that have children or whatever. No, that isn't the point. It isn't, you're not producing animals or whatever. You're allowing God to do exactly what he designed us to do. Okay? So, the whole idea of Genesis 2 fits into Genesis 1. Okay, it's like zooming in on day 6, and there's Adam, and he's placed in the garden, and then he's there, and then God says it's not good for him to be alone, and gives him a wife, and then after that, it pops back into Genesis 1, and they're given those 5 commands. All right? People ignore that. And it's like, you can't, marriage without children is purposefully without children, is a marriage that is not defined by God. It's an ungodly marriage, if I can use that term in a technical sense. It's not the way God defined marriage. So that's Genesis 1, verses 26 through 28. We just read verses 27 and 28. So marriage involves two genders, one male and one female. Marriage involves producing children, which is another word for that is procreation. You cannot divorce procreation from marriage and have a biblical marriage, intent-wise. Genesis 2, 15 to 17. And I broke down Genesis 2 in 3 parts so we can take them in chunks here. These are actually contiguous verses. Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Who's created so far in this part of Genesis chapter 2? Just to refresh your memory, it's just Adam. Okay, as we'll see as we go through here. Eve has not been created yet. Okay? Chew on that as I give you the next 3 points. Number 3 here. Marriage began with the man. The man is given a place and a purpose. And again, you've heard this before. If you've been around Northridge at all, God does things in a certain order. In fact, all the way in the 1 Timothy 2, the man was created first, then Eve. And God said, I did that on purpose. It wasn't like, oh, I forgot to create a woman. Poof. It's been a busy week. I just overlooked it. No. God takes us through all of this so we can see his logic and his design in this. But notice, it starts with a man, and the man is given a place. God puts him in the where? In the garden, and he makes him tend and keep it. Now, it probably wasn't the hardest job he ever had at this point. It's the first job he ever had. And it was before there was any sin curse on the earth, so it was probably a pretty nice job, right? But it was still something he had to tend and keep it. Did he have to prune? Was he picking? We don't know what all that entailed. But he had to care for the garden. And as Tony Evans has said a long time ago now, and we've repeated this till we're blue in the face, but before God had Adam get married, he gave him a home and he gave him a job. That's precedence, folks. That's precedence. He gave him a place and a purpose. He gave him a place to live, if you will, and a means to live. And we honestly believe that that is prerequisite to a biblical marriage. In our day, it isn't love will keep us together. By the way, who sung that? Captain and Tennille. And I'm only saying that because they filed for divorce 2 weeks ago. Maybe love doesn't keep us together. It's a biblical concept of marriage and a fear of God that keeps us together. Okay? I had to say that because I heard it a couple weeks ago. Okay? God starts with the man. And men, if you're married, the monkey's on your back, and we're going to talk about the monkey on your back a little more in the next 2 points. But also, if you're unmarried, young men, single men, your first responsibility is not to win a woman's heart. Your first responsibility is to get a home and get a job so that you are established to take care of a wife and the children God gives you. Okay? That is the order in which is given in Scripture. There's places elsewhere where it says, go out and prepare your field and then build your home. Get your means of sustenance and then build your home. And then, that's when the wife comes in. You have a means to take care of her first. And we are so backward in our society because love keeps us together. People think that. And then they end up on government assistance and all that, which is really not anybody else's job to care for people. Right? But us, that's what the garden was about for Adam. So marriage began with the man. And it might sound unfair to the ladies, but it's not. If the man is goofed up, the marriage will be goofed up. One of the things that I wish I had been taught is point number 3 when I was younger. And if I was, it just went through one ear and out the other. So maybe I was. I just don't remember ever hearing it. But one of the things that early on, I was in the Army for 4 years. Jane was with me down in Georgia for 3 years. We got married a year after I went into the Army. That was fine. When I got out of the Army, though, I had absolutely no marketable skill. I'd worked at Hardee's. That's valuable. I knew Morse code and I could drive an armored personnel carrier. They weren't really looking for those when I got out of the Army. In the commercial world, you need to learn a skill, a marketable skill. Now, that doesn't mean you have to be Dave Ramsey and be rich or Bill Gates and be rich or whatever. It's not saying that. But you need to be able to have enough income to support yourself and your mate, to pay your bills. And hopefully over time, you learn more, you earn more, and you're able to afford more. It doesn't mean you have to have a mansion. It doesn't mean you even have to own a house. It means that you have to have the ability to support your family before you're married. Okay? We struggled for quite a while after we got out of the Army. I got out of the Army. She wasn't in the Army. She was just with me while I was in it. But it was just very hard. It was hard to find the means to be able to support my family. And so oftentimes I was working 2 jobs or more just to pay my bills. Because I didn't believe the government's job was to support my family, right? So I would do that, But it was very hard because I didn't have marketable skills, and it took me a long time to get to the point where I did. And it was kind of the cart before the horse idea. And I could have spent my high school a lot better if I had pursued some skills that were marketable anytime and anywhere. Okay? It doesn't require a degree or anything. It just requires application. I'll give you an example. One of the things that Jane's brother, John, did while he was in high school, it might have been junior high, but he learned how to do locksmithing. He just took a course that you could purchase, and he did it. You know, something like that. Just some means to be able to earn an income beyond minimum wage. Okay? Because minimum wage, you get paid minimum wage because you have no skill beyond what anyone can do. That's what minimum wage defines as. You know, it's something you can teach anyone quickly. I'm not disparaging minimum wage. I have worked for minimum wage before, okay? I'm just saying minimum wage usually is not a livable wage. You either have to work several minimum wage jobs or you have to start learning something so you can earn more, right? But that's the place and the purpose. I honestly think that's a huge part of it. And I think that is what flips our marriages upside down, because if we don't have this established right, then the wife has to work and they can't have kids as God intends and blah, 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 all the way down the line, right? So it's a biblical precedent. It's there, and it's stated elsewhere as well, like I said. It's just sometimes in our culture we've missed that. And a lot of cultures, what do they call it when you have to give the bride's father something? A dowry. What's the purpose of a dowry? There's two reasons. One is you're taking my daughter, and that's going to cost me. It's already cost me a lot, you know, idea. But the other thing, and I'm trying to think if it's Susanna or somebody had told me this, maybe it was one, but I think it's the Cambodians or the Laotians or something, they require like a $10,000 dowry or something. Why do you think they require that? One reason is you're taking my daughter. But number two is that what they would normally do, but they would give it back. The parents will give it back to them, the couple. So they're not really keeping it, but why? It requires the man to be established before he marries the daughter. Does that make sense? He's earned money enough to where he's set aside, number one, he's set his heart on her, he's saved money, and he's got enough money saved up that he shows himself stable and responsible and able to support a family. I think it's a great thought, you know. So I've raised the price on the rest of my daughters. That's a joke, by the way. Anyway, number four, marriage began with a command. Who's here and who's not here again? Help me out. In the garden here. Adam is, Eve is not created yet. Huge. Marriage began with a command. Man is given the spiritual leadership or spiritual responsibility. Man is given the spiritual leadership. God, before Eve was created, and I think the order is critical here, he lays the monkey, we talked about the monkey before, on the man's back. Now, we don't vote about this. We can argue all we want about it, but it's the man's responsibility to lead his family spiritually. God did not wait until Eve was around and give them the command together. He gave it to Adam before Eve was brought into existence. That is huge. That's saying, Adam, guess what? You are responsible not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You are responsible, and it was Adam's job. If you recall in Genesis chapter 3, after they had eaten of the fruit, God comes to the garden and says what? He doesn't say, Adam and Eve, where are you? He says, Adam, where are you? Because he's the responsible one. Not to say the woman is not responsible to some degree, but the monkey lands on the man's back. He is the spiritually responsible one. Did we ask for this, men? No. It was assigned to us, and we will be held accountable for that. In the same regard, and I tied this in as a separate thing, marriage began with a warning. Again, before the woman was even around, God's over here before the marriage ceremony saying, listen to me. You get a house, you have a job, You obey me, and you're responsible to lead what's about to happen to obey me. And if you don't, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Again, the monkey is planted on the back of Adam before he ever met his bride. And men and young men, you need to learn this. You exist in part to be spiritually responsible. And it's not your choice. It's your assignment. Are there days when I don't like the assignment? Oh, I think if I was from Minnesota, I'd say, you betcha. It does nothing with the assignment. I am held responsible to lead my family. And young men, you get that in your heads. That is your job. That is your job. And to get married and have your wife be the spiritual leader is upside down, backwards, and unbiblical. It's flat out against God's design and rebellious. All of this happens before Eve is around, 3, 4, and 5. Because we're jumping into chapter 2, which focuses in before that God commanded him to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Okay? So there's principles 1 through 5. Marriage involves two genders, one male and one female. Those are defined by God, not by man. Marriage involves producing children. Marriage without children intentionally is not a biblical marriage. It misses the point of marriage. Marriage began with the man. He's first given a place and a purpose. He's given a place to live and a means to provide. Marriage began with a command to the man. The man is given spiritual leadership. And marriage began with a warning to the man. Man is told of the spiritual danger. Let's look at the next passage here. This is right the next verse down. There's no skip. I'm just reading it. I just broke it up because there's some logical progression here. And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. He did that in that day. Okay, day 6 still. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now hang in here. Remember, God, this is not afterthought on God's part. He already created male and female of all the animals. God knows what he's doing. He had a plan. He's making a point to you and I. He took his time instead of just making Adam out of the dust and then Eve out of the rib. He took his time on purpose on day 6 so that we would learn some things. Okay, here's a couple more points here. Number 6, marriage identified what would not work. And I've asked this question before. It's in your notes already because I can't really squeeze enough blanks. Otherwise, these would all be blanks. But who was with Adam? God was with Adam. And yet God said he's still alone. Fair? All right? Creation. Adam had nature. Okay? He was the true, he wasn't the mountain man, he was the garden man. But he had the best of the best. And yet God said he's alone. And he had all the animals. In fact, God brought him through and he named them all. Based upon what he felt they required. It was probably kind of like the way we do scientifically or something. That's a guess, but whatever they were called, that's what their name was. He ran through all of these pairs of animals. And they were found to be something that wouldn't work. God is not intended to fill the void that a husband or wife is. Is that fair to say that? Matthew 22. What is the great command? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And Jesus said, and the second is like to the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's a vertical relationship, but that does not in any way replace the horizontal relationship. Okay? We need people. And God designed us to actually need a person. Okay? That we would be married to. Most people will be married. Okay? By God's design. God is not intended to fill that void. Our circumstances are not intended to fill that void. And the animals aren't intended. The dog is not man's best friend. My dog isn't. Anyway. Okay? Our pets are not intended to replace our mate. Animals are not intended. And God goes out of his way to say, look, there's not a helper fitting for Adam. Number seven is related to that. Marriage identified what was required, a comparable helper. What are we looking for here? And again, God spends all this time so that people don't get marriage wrong. Male, female, kids. Here's commands. You're the spiritual leader. You're the physical provider. You're the place provider. And then these things don't fit. And they're looking for something that does fit. A comparable helper. Now chew on that for a second. The word comparable. It means similar, but not the same. Okay? We have a male. What do we need to accomplish what God ultimately commands? A female. There's no other option. And it's not animals, it's not God, it's not creation. He's saying none of those things are comparable. And what God is looking for and showing us what marriage is all about is none of those things fit. He needs someone who is similar but not the same. Because he's a male, you have to have someone that's female. She's human, but she's not male. She's female. Okay? What is needed is someone that is comparable to him. And we're not just talking physically. Men think differently than women. And all God's people said, all right. I heard the men saying a little louder than women, but we get the point. All right? We're wired differently on purpose. Okay, we're not just talking physical design. We're talking emotional design, mental design, the way our physical bodies work. Okay? All of the things that are there, that's by God's design. Okay? Comparableness is what God was looking for. So that's Genesis 2, 18 through 20. There's a lot more to be said. We're going to hit it a little more as we go here. So Genesis 2, on the back side of your notes, verses 21 to 25. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. And he slept. I'm going to make that my life verse sometime, but I still like the ones on eating better, right? And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Is that significant or not? There's a couple things. He made the woman out of what? Not dust, not something separate and different. He made the woman right out of the man. By the way, if you want to study 1 Corinthians 11, 1 through 16, it brings up all of this in extreme detail. And I don't think I've ever heard a sermon except here from that passage of Scripture. Okay? The woman came from the man before the man came from the woman, right? And notice he brought her to the man. When he was ready, God brought the woman, which is kind of interesting. And by the way, it's a third party, which I don't know that you can argue that with very strong sense, but you see that throughout Scripture. It's never just two people falling in love and getting married. There's outside involvement. After this, who brings the woman to the man? Throughout Scripture. The father does. There's a little smack of that in modern weddings, though they miss, I think, the point of it, because the suitor, the man, goes through the protector, the father, to make sure everything is good before they sit, jump and get married, okay? It's part of the responsibility of the father to do that, okay? God brings the woman to the man. The man doesn't initiate it, and the woman does not either, okay? And I believe, honestly, in part, I think one of the responsibilities of parents is to tell kids what they need to do to get ready to get married and when they're ready to get married. Okay? And that's not a lording over thing. It's just a wisdom thing. It's passed on. It's like, you know what? You need to be a little farther along than I was because these are the mistakes I made, and this is the biblical principle that God says needs to be there. Right? Number 8 is marriage began from the man. God made woman from the man. Interestingly enough, and again, it's commented all the way in 1 Corinthians 11, the first part of that passage. It also says, you know, the order and stuff is important in other passages of Scripture. So marriage began from the man. God made the woman from the man. Number 9, marriage met the need. She was a comparable helper. Now notice what he says in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones. She's human in every way. And flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. She proceeds from the man. She's part of man, but she's different than the man. And God did that all on purpose. Okay, that's defining marriage. Marriage is a man and a woman. They're the same, they're both human, but they're different. One is a man and one is a woman, one is a male and one is a female. On purpose. Number 10. Marriage began a new entity. Now this appears to be commentary by Moses, you know, through the Holy Spirit. I don't think Adam said this, but maybe he did. But it seems to be the commentary, therefore, verse 24, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become what? One flesh. By the way, there's a lot there. When is a man out from under the responsibility of his parents to submit to them as his authority? When is that? When he's married. Otherwise, he's under their entity, and he's responsible to follow them. Now, again, when you're older, you know, there's more freedom, there's more all of that, but you're still responsible. It's when, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother. That's when that happens at marriage. And what's it say here? And it says, he shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So there's a new entity, and it's a separate one flesh relationship from their parents. So now they're a new entity. Until that marriage happens, they're the same entity. And again, there's an authority and responsibility and submission concept in each one of these. But we won't get into that as much today. But marriage began a new entity, separate one flesh from the parents. It's then, and every man and woman who gets married hopefully knows that they don't become instantly smart at the altar. There's still a lot to learn. There's still wisdom to be gained by the way grandparents are supposed to instruct even their grandchildren. So there's this ongoing responsibility of kids to listen to their parents, but their responsibility to answer to God directly happens then at marriage, okay? Number 11, marriage condoned sinless intimacy. And I think I forgot to take the spaces out so you saved a little writing there. Condone sinless intimacy. That is the point in which intimacy is condoned by God. The sexual relationship is designed by God. The male and female is all about the sexual relationship. Not all about it, but it defines marriage, and it also defines gender, it defines relationship, that man is different than woman, woman is different than man. But that's when the intimacy is supposed to happen, not outside of marriage, but within marriage. Notice, they're naked and not ashamed after they were married. After God brought them together. I don't believe that we are allowed to have sexual intimacy outside of marriage. That's called fornication or adultery, depending on what the status is of the people. And by the way, adultery in the Old Testament, was a death sentence. That's how big of a deal it was. And fornication required you to marry and you could never divorce. And by the way, the monkey was always on the man. The man could never divorce his wife if he had had a sexual relationship with her outside of marriage. But marriage is designed in part for that physical relationship. It's not just that, but obviously that's where children come from. And that's a huge part of a marriage, but also that whole relationship. That is condoned by God. It's something designed by God. It's a good thing when it's inside of where God planned it. Okay? Number 12. Let's read the last passage here first. Genesis 3. Now we're jumping past the day 6. I don't know if this happened on day 7 or day 8, but I honestly believe it happened right away. I was interacting with a guy this week, and he thought they lived for hundreds of years before they sinned. And it's like, there's no indication of that. There's two trees, and God allowed them to choose one, you know, right away. And as soon as that happened, the other one was off limits, and they were kicked out. So there was reasons why he thought that. You know, where did Cain get his wife? You know, they must have had children before then. And there's no requirement of that, you know, to happen. They could have had children afterward and had that. So it doesn't tell you all the kids that Adam and Eve had. They had a lot, is all we know. He lived 800 years after he begot Seth. 960 some years. Anyway, let me read this passage. This is after the fall. Then the Lord called to Adam and said, "Where are you?" We've already talked about that. But that gives you the time frame. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." Now, sin messes everything up. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded that you should not eat?" Is that, what type of question is that? That's called a yes or no question. Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? Okay. So Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." That doesn't sound like a no or a yes. Verse 13, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'Is this, what is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" The woman was deceived, the man was not. The Bible's clear about that. Verse 14, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life.'" Appears that serpents weren't on the ground like they are now, before in the original creation. Verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise, the seed of the woman shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That's the first indication of Jesus coming. The seed of the woman ultimately is Jesus. Very deep, but it's there. Verse 16, "To the woman he said," and pay attention here, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your" what? "Your conception. In pain you shall bring forth" what? "Children. Your desire shall be for your" what? "Husband, and he shall rule over you." Okay? Hold on to that. And then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of" your what? "Your wife, and have eaten of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Again, some pretty huge points here. Here's one. Marriage continued after the fall. The only difference is there's a sin-cursed husband and a sin-cursed wife. Okay? Now, did you notice what is the woman's two primary responsibilities there? And it sheds light on what God intended in chapters 1 and 2. Remember in chapter 2, they needed to find a helper. We haven't even talked about that really. But the focus of the woman is not her own career. It's to help her husband, right? A comparable to him. God didn't give her a separate garden, didn't give her a separate house, didn't give her a separate job. Her job was to care for her husband, to help her husband, right? And that's all right there in Scripture. How did the sin affect her? Did she quit being a wife? No. It just made it more difficult, yes? Your desire shall be for your husband. It seems to be to rule over your husband, but he'll rule over you. So it creates an antagonism that's there that wasn't there before the fall. Okay? And then also, does it change her responsibility and her focus on motherhood? Not at all. It just makes it what? Harder and apparently more rapid. Increase your sorrow and your conception. It kind of sounds like it's saying you'll now have babies faster. Okay? And by the way, it's not bad. Babies aren't bad. It's harder. Okay? It makes being a wife and interacting with your husband more difficult, and it makes being a mother more difficult. It's the same two responsibilities that existed before the fall. They're just now infected by sin. And the husband is there. What is his job? We talked about provider. And you say, Pastor Kevin, how do you get provider? He's in the garden. And he's got a place and he's got a purpose. But yeah, where do you get the provider part? Look here. It amplifies his responsibility. You shall curses the ground for your sake and toil. You should eat of it all the days of the life. He's the one working the fields to provide for his wife and family. What's the wife doing, by the way? Taking care of the husband, because he's very needy, right? And caring for her children, right? And that's consistent throughout all of Scripture. The last one here, marriage continued after the fall. There's a sin-cursed husband and sin-cursed wife. And then number 13 is similar. Marriage roles continued after the fall. And we already kind of talked about that. Adam was still the provider. And Eve was still the mother. Those didn't change. And people like to say, well, that's different in the Old Testament. Where do you find that? Because it's not in the Bible. Like I said, even in the New Testament, Titus 2, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands. That sounds like marriage. And love their children. That sounds like motherhood. The younger widows are commanded to marry. That sounds like marriage. Bear children. That sounds like motherhood. And then manage the home, which is a home focus. I didn't make it up. I didn't write the Bible. That's what it says. That's what it teaches. 13 principles. Let me just briefly run through them real quick. Marriage involves two genders, one male and one female. That's decided by God, not decided by us. Marriage involves producing children, procreation. That is marriage at its core. There is no marriage after death even. You know that, right? We're no longer married when we die. It's strictly an earthly thing that involves raising kids. As a general principle. Well, number 3, marriage began with the man. Before Eve was around, The man was given a place and a purpose. He's given a home and a job to be able to provide for his family. Marriage began with a command. Before Eve was created, Adam was commanded spiritually to be responsible for what would come. And he's also given a warning, the spiritual danger, the impact of Adam's failure to lead spiritually would be on his back. There are dangers to not leading your family correctly. We didn't really get into that much. But there's more so now than back then. Marriage identified what would not work. God, creation, and the animals do not fulfill marriage for a man or woman. Okay? God designed a man for a woman and a woman for a man. One each for life. Number seven, marriage identified what was required. A comparable helper. Not the same. It's not two men or two women. But they're same. They're human. Like the woman came out of the man, but she's a female, not a male. She's wired differently. She thinks differently. She looks differently. All of the above, and that's on purpose. That's designed by God. Number eight, marriage began from the man. God made woman from the man. It's a huge thing, a principle that you see in the New Testament even. Marriage met the need, a comparable helper. Okay, what Adam needed was someone to help him. As a companion, but also as the mother of his children, his wife. All of that is seen throughout all of Scripture again. Marriage began a new entity, separate, one flesh from the parents at the time of marriage. And that, we think that's a comment probably from Moses to say that's when that happens. Marriage condoned sinless intimacy. That's when the sexual relationship as God designed it is meant to be and is supposed to be and God wants it to be because that's where you get the children in the first place, right? It's condoned. It's designed that way. Verse 12, marriage continued after the fall. You end up with a sin-cursed husband and a sin-cursed wife. They're still a husband and they're still a wife. They're still responsible in their scopes. They're just infected by sin. And number 13, marriage roles continued after the fall. The man is still the provider. The wife is still the mother and the helper, if you will. That didn't change. It just made it harder. So 13 principles from Genesis. Next week, unless something changes, we're going to look at Ephesians 5, where God gives more information about marriage. Okay, from a, if you will, he's told us this, and now he opens up more detail. Paul calls it a mystery, so that we can understand that marriage is more than just for us. It's for others in a big way, so let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us. And from the very beginning of Scripture, the first three chapters of Genesis have to be absolutely ignored to get marriage wrong. Now, that doesn't make it easy for us, but at least it gives us information that we need to understand what marriage is about, what our roles are in marriage, what we need to be going into marriage, Lord, and then to follow you, even after sin entered into the world, marriage is still the right and good thing that you intend to bless with children. You intend for men to do the men things and women to do the woman things to honor and glorify you as the creator and designer of marriage. And we pray, Lord, that we would trumpet this and we would exemplify this and that we would teach this as we have opportunity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.